welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God.
Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, continuing our study through Romans, the Gospel of God. It is likely that everyone here are believers. I'm guessing for those of you watching online, God bless you. Thank you for tuning in. You're probably believers also. If I were to ask you, if you are going to heaven, which is our hope as believers, our hope is heaven, most of you would say, yes. And some of you would say it with great confidence. Now, I believe we should be confident about that. If somebody asks you, are you going to heaven? Yep. With no question, no hesitation, no reservation, yes, and nothing in the universe is going to stop it. You should have no doubt that you are saved. You should have no doubt that you're going to heaven. We're going to talk about the fact that confidence doesn't save us. Just being confident in something is not going to save us, because Paul is going to talk about a group of people who are very confident in their place with God, and he's going to make it very pretty clear to them, you're confident in something, but you're not right with God. One of the dangers that faces the lost is that they don't know they're lost. And this is especially true for those who are religious and lost. And there are a lot of those people around us. Very religious people, but they're lost. Religion has never saved anyone. Religion doesn't do it, but it does a really good job of blinding people to the fact that they're lost. It can be used for God's glory as well, of course it can, but very often we see it, millions of people who are blinded to the fact that they are not right with God because they believe their religion makes them right with God, and that's exactly who Paul is going to talk about this morning. Many religious people, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, Hindus, Jews, Buddhists, they're all going to stand before the white throne of Christ. And he's going to reject them. They're going to be surprised that he rejects them. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The religious people who are practicing their religion and believing that their religion is somehow going to change their eternal destiny. And it's not. It's not. And there are going to be some who will claim to be Christians, and they're not. There'll be some that say, I went to church every Sunday, I donated to the SOA orphanage. I did this, I did that. I even did miracles. I cast out demons. I blah, 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 blah. And Jesus said, but I don't know who you are. You know, some people believe in some things they probably don't believe in heaven, but they believe some things in such a way as it's almost religious in the way that they believe it. The climate change zealots are like that. We got to remember that it's not just believing. It's not just confidence. It's not just anything. There is an absolute singular way to be right with God. And any other way doesn't work. Paul is going to begin our text this morning focusing on the Jews and highlighting the privileges they had as Jews. So we're going to start this morning in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. He says, you're a Jew, you're called a Jew, and you have all these things, these privileges. You know the will of God. You have the word of God. You have all these things. And they boasted in that. To them, to the Jews, there was nothing higher than being a Jew. Nothing better than being a Jew. Most of them believed that they had been set apart by God, which was true, but they took that to imply that their very existence was pleasing to God. That the fact that they were just I'm a Jew, therefore I am pleasing to God. They had the scriptures, they knew God's will. When they compared themselves to everyone else, who they referred to as the Gentiles, they saw themselves as superior, as better. Well, that's what they deluded themselves to believe. And we see this in a lot of these quasi-Christian religions, where they see themselves as, you know, right with God, as saved, and therefore better than those around them. Paul goes on to challenge their false confidence. Verse 19. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You think you're something, you think you're so something, you can tell everybody else what? What to do, how to think, because after all, we're Jews, you're not, we know better. They're guilty of spiritual blindness, which is leading to spiritual pride. In Matthew 23, 16, it says, woe to you blind guides. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and saying to them, woe, which is a proclamation of doom. Woe to you blind guides, you people that are acting as guides, but you are spiritually blind. You can't see the truth. Boasting in their relationship with God and their knowledge of his word and will, and yet they're far from God. Matthew 15, 8 and 9. This is a quote out of the Old Testament. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. I don't know if there's anything harder to read than the phrase, they worship me in vain. He's saying that all of their efforts to worship me, all of their religiosity is just vanity. It's not pleasing to me. It's not accomplishing anything. And I think if we are really honest with some of the things we see going on in so-called churches around the world, there's a lot of vanity going on. They're worshiping with their lips, or honoring with their lips, but their heart is far from God. And so spiritual blindness leads to spiritual pride. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. I already read that. in having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. So it might be easy to imagine, for us to imagine that, you know, that, and I think this is a part of the nature of mankind, to imagine as we walk in our faith, and I think this is a danger for believers, if you are actually maturing in your faith, growing in your faith, as you're actually getting to know God better, you're praying, you're seeing God move around you, it is natural for us to see ourselves differently than the world around us. And because we are wrapped in this flesh, we can see ourselves as somehow superior to those around us, better than those around us. You know, we're in a church here. We emphasize the Word of God. We emphasize a real and honest worship of God. We pray, and we pray prayers of the heart. We let God know what's in us. We're not trying to convince Him of anything. We're not trying to impress anybody. We're just lifting our heart up to God. You do that kind of stuff enough, and you get witness, you see some of the other stuff going on in the world around us, you think, well, we're pretty good. I don't know what's wrong with them, but we're pretty good. And it starts to stir up this thing inside of us that is ugly in the sight of God. We've got to be so, so careful. You know, there are many people. You know, as we, again, we study the Word of God, we believe it's kind of the foundation of everything that we do. But as we get a knowledge, our knowledge grows, it can puff us up. The Bible even says that, knowledge puffs up. So we have to be so careful about that. But we also understand that there are many people in the world that have a superior knowledge of God's Word than we do, right? We acknowledge that. People know the Word of God better than we do. They even know the Hebrew and the Greek, and yet they don't know God. Not enough just to know the Word of God. There's got to be more than that. You know, we can have hearts, we can have a mind that's focused on the Word of God and then have a heart of stone. Doesn't feel God. Doesn't sense God. You know, the problem with spiritual blindness, it always leads to spiritual pride. Always. So we as believing, Bible-believing Christians, we need to watch out for that spiritual egotism that comes with a growing faith. Our faith should be growing, but never at the expense of humility. As our faith grows, our humility ought to grow with it. Matter of fact, you're better off having your humility grow faster than your knowledge and your faith, because if it doesn't, we can get so far ahead of ourselves. And it's always, always dangerous. Listen, just because you know more about the Word of God than somebody else doesn't make you superior, doesn't make you better, doesn't make you holier, doesn't make you more right with God. And so please, please watch your hearts. Paul goes on here to describe how this spiritual pride might show up in someone's heart. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" The privileges that God bestowed upon the Jewish people should have produced godly saints. God did so much with the Jews, miraculous things with the Jews, protected them, provided for them, disciplined them when they needed, and then brought them back and redeemed them over and over and over again. There should have been this harvest of godly saints, and very often it wasn't that. Instead, it produces self-righteous hypocrites. They looked at the sins of others and they judged them as guilty and did not see those similar sins in themselves. It's not obvious in this text, but what he's trying to say here is ultimately we are not guilty of sin only when we commit sin. Right? We think, an adulterer, is guilty when he commits adultery, right? No. No. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Where does sin begin? Right here. Right here. The seeds of sin germinate in the heart before they bear fruit in our lives. That's why Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It's the heart that we have to watch. And I'm telling you, religious pride will hide all of that, will make it so you can't see those things in your heart. You can look at somebody, and we remember the account when the Jews brought the woman caught in adultery. They brought her before Jesus, said, Jesus, she was caught in the very act of adultery. What are you going to do about it? And Jesus didn't do what they expected. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but my sense is that there something was going on where Jesus was showing them the sin in their own hearts, and it brought great conviction to the point they all left and left him and her. Powerful. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. If ever we as Christians, Christ followers, true Christ followers, start to believe that we are superior to someone else, anyone else, even unbelievers, we are in grave danger. We are never superior to anyone. Jesus described the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees here in Luke 18. It begins in verse 9. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. See the context there? He's saying they thought, I'm really good. And, you know, those people are pretty lame, right? They're not getting it. They're not doing it. They don't read their Bible as much. They don't show up at church as much. They don't blah, 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 blah. That's who he's talking about. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the most religious people in Israel at that time, those that were deemed by the culture to be the most spiritual, the most righteous, the most holy men in the community were the Pharisees. And the other, a tax collector, who are the far end of the spectrum away from them. They were the least holy, the least righteous, the most corrupt, the most wicked is how they viewed the tax collectors. The Pharisee stood, verse 11, prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. God, I'm not like any of those people. Like, look at him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, he's way away, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, would not even look up, didn't even feel he was worthy to look in the direction of God, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. That means declared righteous, declared by God as righteous, rather than the other, the Pharisee, who everyone looked at and said, he is righteous. Jesus said, no, it was that guy, that low, corrupt, wicked tax collector. He was the one that was justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Brothers and sisters, this is so critical to us to understand. If we want to have any effect in the world around us, it will come through humility, not through arrogance, not through religious pride, not through spiritual exercises. It will come first and foremost through humility. And everything else is where the fruit of everything else we do must be born out of humility. Because if it's not born out of humility, you know what it's born out of? Pride. And you know what kind of fruit pride produces? Ugly fruit. Ugly fruit. Turn back to Romans 2. Humility is the sign of true faith. If we want to have an influence upon this world, it will be because we nurture a heart of humility. And the more humble we are before God, the more humble we become in relation to the rest of the world, the more effective we will be as believers, as a church, as families. Whatever we're doing out in the world will come through humility. And so, before we judge those in the world around us, what Paul is saying is we have got to shine the searchlight of God's word upon our own heart. Before I look and see adultery there, I better look and see, is there anything untoward in my own heart? Anything that God would say, that's ugly. Because in God's eyes, the sin in me is worse than the sin in them. If I'm looking out and I'm not seeing me, God points at this, is if you don't see that, you don't have no right to talk about that out there. We must allow that work to happen in our own heart first if we want to be able to minister to those around us. And I don't know about you, but I want to. I want to have an influence on the world around me. I want my light to shine. It will not shine through pride. It will only shine through humility. Jesus came. He was it, right? He was the best of everything. He was God in the flesh. He manifested perfection, human perfection in the world. And he did it in humility. Never saw pride in him. And if we all did that more, we would be more gracious to those around us. And I believe we'd have a greater influence. Our witness would be more profound and more impactful to the world around us. Paul goes on to tell us why we should care about this. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He's quoting out of Isaiah 52, but it shows up, that same thought shows up in many places in the Old Testament. Usually, when God's people are experiencing the consequences of being unfaithful to God. He says, the world is looking at you and blaspheming me because of you. When a Christ follower is hypocritical or commits a sin publicly, the world not only denounces him, but it denounces his religion, it denounces his church, and denounces his God. We see it all the time. The more influence someone has in the world, the more damage they can do when they fall in sin. We've all seen it, I'm guessing. If you've been around the church for any length of the time, you've seen or heard of a pastor who's fallen into some sin, and unfortunately, it's frequently adultery is the sin that they often fall into, or other things like that. We've heard of that. As believers, the more influence we have in the world around us, and I believe, when God said, let your light shine, that's what he meant. Influence the world around you. Be an influence to the world around you. Whatever that looks like in your life, each of us will have a different way of doing that. The more influence we have, the more we should be striving for holiness and purity and humility. We should be looking into the dark recesses of our heart and asking God to cleanse us of anything that is unpleasing to him. Because the consequence of falling is too great. I came out of a church that the pastor fell. He fell after we left. but the damage that was done, it still breaks my heart. It's been close to 20 years now it's been. But I still talk to people that are hurting from it. It breaks my heart. Unbelievers are quick to look at those things and point at it and claim that all believers are like that. You've ever heard that? I wouldn't go to a church. Why would I go to church? Look, all believers are hypocrites. Look what that pastor did. If the pastor's doing it, all the rest of them are probably doing it too. It's not, but that's what they think. That's blaspheming the perfect church of God. It's blaspheming God. I don't blame them. They don't know any better. They're ignorant. I blame those believers who allowed their sin out in public. Now, we're not perfect, but we ought to be striving for perfection. And we should be conscious of the fact that we are on display for the whole world to see. Our lives are a living testimony of the truth of God. And if your life looks more like a lie than life, then that's what the world sees. And that's not why we're here. We're here to project and display and to influence people toward the truth. When we sin in a public way, it diminishes God in the eyes of the world. And we should be offended by that. We should be bothered by that. As a pastor, I can't imagine a worse thing that I could do, which helps to keep me, you know, on the right side of choices and decisions and thoughts and things like that. Paul then goes on to a topic that at first read might not seem like it applies directly to us, but you're going to see the connection here in a second. Verse 25, for, again, he's speaking to Jews, for, in this context, he's speaking to Jews, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now, to really expand upon this and explore this, we would take hours. We're not going to do that. I'm going to summarize it down to a very simple thought. The Jews had a sign from God that indicated they were a part of the family of God, and it was circumcision. And so, you know, the Jews would look to circumcision. When a child was eight, when a boy was eight, he was 8 days old, he was circumcised. That made him a part of the family of the Jews. He was a Jew at that point. More to it than that, but that's the brief of it, the main idea. The problem with everything that God gives to humanity, humans mess it up. And this is one of those places where the Jews started to interpret it to mean something that it didn't. And to the point where there were some who taught that circumcision was a guarantee that you don't go to hell. If you're circumcised, you're going to heaven. That would be nice if it was simple as that. It's not. Circumcision was a symbol, is a symbol, still is today. It's a symbol. It is a symbol of a relationship between the circumcised person and God. And it carries a promise of faithfulness. If you were a Jew, God promised to be faithful to the Jews. He said, they are my people, I will be their God. For how long? Come on, church, say it like you believe it. Forever. They will always be God's people. Even when they're not faithful to him. Now, an illustration for us to bring this up to, you know, 2024, a wedding ring is a symbol. It symbolizes a covenant that I have made. By wearing this, I am symbolizing my marriage, that I have made a covenant with my wife to be faithful to her For how long? For life. For life. Not forever, for life. There'll be no marriage in heaven. I don't know how that's going to work, but it's for life. It's for life. As long as one of us is still alive, that's how long this covenant lasts. We're not going to get into the depths of that. We can talk about it later. Adultery would be a betrayal of the covenant, and that would render the wedding ring meaningless. That's what he's saying here, that the covenant of circumcision is only a covenant as long as they are being faithful to the covenant. As soon as they break the law that God gave them, the covenant is no longer meaningful. It's no longer profitable. It doesn't mean anything. The same thing, if I'm unfaithful to my wife, this ring is not meaningful. Can this ring save my marriage? No. Can't save my marriage. My marriage is built upon something else. You know, the symbol can only work as long as the covenant that it symbolizes is maintained. As soon as you break the covenant, the symbol is useless. So to say all of that is that we've got to be very careful when we allow external things to suggest that it is how we are saved, right? That's the point I'm trying to get to, that we often will point to external things, symbols and rituals and different things, and say, that's how I know that I'm saved. Paul is saying, no, that's not how you know. It's like asking somebody if they're a believer and them saying, well, I'm a Catholic, or my parents were Christians, or I was baptized as a baby, or baptized as an adult, or I go to Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Doesn't that answer the question? No, it doesn't answer the question. Those are all external things. They don't save you. Calvary Chapel, French Valley has never saved anyone. Now, people have been saved here, but the church didn't do that. Salvation does not come from outside. It doesn't come from outside of me. It doesn't come from outside of you. It doesn't come from outside. Acting and looking like a Christian doesn't save you. You can get baptized, doesn't save you. You can get baptized 100 times. You just get clean 100 times. Well, you get wet 100 times, you may not get clean. It doesn't save you. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. God is not fooled by mere outward expressions of faith or joy or grace or mercy or any of those things. God says, you can act like a Christian and not be one, right? There are people doing it. There's pastors that are doing it, which terrifies me. Impastors, that's what I call them. It's what is going on inside. If I were to ask you, are you saved? What should be your answer? Yes. Now, sadly, it's not always yes. Very common. I ask people, even people in the church, are you saved? You know what they'll tell me? I think so. Or I hope so. That always breaks my heart. That is never the right answer. It's very simple, yes or no. And I believe we can know that answer. We can absolutely know that answer. If you ask me if I'm saved, you know my answer is? Yep. Praise Jesus, I am. I don't have any question, I don't have any doubt. Are you going to heaven? Yep. How do you know? Okay, how much time do you have? I got lots of reasons why I know that I'm going to heaven. We should be able to answer that question with confidence. I am saved. Jesus saved me. Jesus took my sins. Jesus promised he's going to come and he's going to take me to be with him forever. I know it. I believe it. And nothing you say, nothing anyone does is ever going to change that in my heart. I know it. But where does that confidence come from? If your confidence is in your church attendance, or I show up. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. You know, I watch every week. Well, thank you for that. Well, this doesn't save you. Or service, or your knowledge of God's word. You may know the word better than I do. I pray that you do. It's not going to save you. And if you believe it does, you're deluding yourself. And God would say to you, you need to pay attention. You need to wake up. You need to realize what really saves you. It's not what you do on the outside. It's what's in here. Salvation does not come from what we know. It does not come from what we do. It comes from what we believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The only condition there is faith. If you believe, and there's an outward expression of that belief, and that's confession. If you believe, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, believing makes you right with God, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The two of them tied together, not one of them, both of them, belief and confession is the heart and soul of salvation. Believing what God said is what makes you right with God. Confessing that is what saves you. It's not just saying it. You know, people can say all along, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But if that's not going on inside of their heart, if their heart doesn't believe, those words are meaningless. They have no effect. It's got to come from here. I believe, therefore I confess. It's the word of God that is the power working through the Holy Spirit that can transform our lives. I think I quoted this verse last week. I really like it. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The reason why we preach the word of God, and we will continue to do it as long as God keeps breath in my lungs and allows me to stand up here, or however I get up here, as long as I'm able to get up here and say it, I'm going to preach the word of God, because I believe the word of God is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. You know what my prayer is for you? Believe. Believe. All the rest of the stuff that I might want from you know, being generous and gracious and merciful and kind and everything else, it's got to come out of that. It's got to come out of the fact that you believe the word of God. My confidence, I am confident. If anybody asks me, I'm going to tell you with absolute confidence, yes, I'm saved. Yes, these things I know. Yes, I will confess them with great confidence. Why? I believe. My confidence is in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Did Jesus come and die on the cross? Yes. Now, I think so, or, you know, maybe. No, he did. How do you know? How much time do you have? No. I'm confident. My confidence in the fact that through faith, my sins, which ones? All of them are forgiven. You know, my mind, and yours might do the same thing, Does your mind ever remind you of the sins of your past? I don't know why it does that. I have to keep telling my mind, shut up, mind. That's been forgiven. I don't have to think about that anymore. I don't have to dwell upon that. I've already repented of that. Leave me alone. Just keep doing it. My sins are forgiven. I don't have to carry that garbage around with me. I don't have to drag it around with me, stinking up my life with my past sins. I also do the same thing with other people's sins. You know, every time Kelly sins against me, you know, twice in the last 6 months, I just forgive her. And you know what that means? I don't have to drag her sins around with me either. I'm free. My confidence is in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living in me. How do you know that? Well, I just know it. One, I know it because the Bible says it very clearly, says it, but I've also experienced it. I've sensed his presence in my life in ways very, in some cases, spectacular ways. I know it. And he empowers me to live a life that is right and good and true, that glorifies God and blesses others and grows faith. I know that without him, I would not be that person. My confidence is in God's power overcoming anything that I needed to in my life. Whatever comes, whatever I need, whatever mountain is in front of me, whatever valley is in front of me, whatever darkness in front of me, whatever storm is around me, God is there. And he's going to carry me through it. He's going to bring me through it. How do I know that? He told me. He told me in his word that he would do it. His spirit is speaking to me as I'm walking through it. He's there. I know it. My confidence is in the love of God that has filled my heart in ways that I can only explain is from him. Because the Rick I knew from before was not like this. He did not have the kind of love that I have today. I know that. And I know because I've experienced the overflowing of that love to others, to all of you. My confidence is in the promises of God. One of the most precious is that Jesus is going to come back and get me. I'm going to live this life as long as he wants to. At some point, he's coming to get me. And then he's going to take me to be with him in heaven, the perfection of heaven, the absolute absence of sin and his presence for eternity. I know that. Brothers and sisters, my word to you today, be confident. God loves you. God saved you. God forgave you of your sins. God is dwelling in you. God has got promises laid out for you all over the place. If we'll just apprehend them and appropriate them to our lives, God is doing something in you, and he wants to do something through you, and so you should be confident in that. Don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. Be humble, but be confident. We're going to pray and ask God to help us with that. Heavenly Father, as we come, we're so thankful that we can be confident. I can remember as a young believer having questions and doubts and wonders and all of those things, but as time has gone on and I've grown to understand the depth of the truth of your word and the immensity of the promises that you made to us, I'm just overwhelmed with it. But every day, I become more confident. The more I get to know you, the more confident I become that the things that you say are true. I may not be able to, prove it to someone who chooses not to believe, but I know, I have seen it in my own life, that if I will believe, and I will be confident in my belief, it affects people, it influences people. So I pray for us, your church, that we would have that sense of confidence, knowing that everything that this book tells us is true, every single word of it. And if we'll trust you, if we'll turn to you and depend upon you, that you'll show the rest of the world through this. And Lord, as we talk today about this idea of being confident, but not prideful, not confident in ourselves, not confident in our works, not confident in our religion, not confident in our knowledge or our self-righteousness, but confident in you and what you're doing and what you have done. And I pray, Lord, as we go from this place and we go to a time of fellowship and communion, that we would do so with a great sense of joy and peace, knowing that it's all true, it's all right, it's all there. So I thank you, God, for what you are doing, and I pray for your people that you would stir up that confidence in them. And for those who are struggling with that, those maybe even some that if I were to ask them even now the question, are you saved, they wouldn't be confident in that, Lord. Lord, that makes me sad because I believe they're missing so much. Your word makes it clear. If we believe, we are saved. Now, they have to believe that you are who you say you are, Jesus. They have to believe that you died for their sins. They have to turn from those sins. But if they've done that, they are saved. And to live any other way than confident in that salvation, I believe, is to live a life that is less than the life that you promised us. And so I pray that you would help them to get to that place where they would believe. And by believing, they would know. No more questions, no more doubts, no more wondering. Simply believe. And Lord, if there happens to be somebody here or watching online who can't answer that question because they've never received you as their Savior, then I pray, Lord, that you would open up their heart right now. It's a simple thing. It may not be easy because our flesh is going to resist and fight against it, but it's simple. Jesus came. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died for your sins. And if you will believe that and turn from your sins and confess that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. If you've never done that, do it right this moment. It's as simple as that. Just saying, Jesus, I believe. Save me. And he will. And so I pray, as we end this time, stir up a sense of confidence in all of us, that we take that confidence out into this world, and we are light and salt into a world that needs it so desperately, that we can shine forth in a way that others can see our confidence as not arrogance, not pride. We just know. And when you know, you know. And they will be touched by it. So we give this time to you, and I pray for a touch upon all of our lives. And as we partake of this food, we pray, we thank you, Lord God, for the provision, for the blessing of it. And we ask, Lord God, that you would be blessed and honored and glorified by the conversation that we have now. And we lift all these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series, Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ, and one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please, let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer at calvaryfv.com or text the word PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.